If you've been coming over the last several months, you know we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, right? And we have come to the final chapter, chapter 13. And so if you got your Bibles, make your way there. I want you to mark your spot because we want to walk through the whole book real quick today. You know, it's always dangerous when any pastor says we're going to do anything real quick, but we are going to do it real quick. Oftentimes when you get to the end of the story, it's the climax of the story. It's the victory song, it's a celebration, it's when everything comes together, everything makes sense. It's just a phenomenal ending to a great journey, and that's what we like. It's kind of like right now March Madness is going on with college basketball, and all these teams are getting upset in the tournament, and you can see the momentum building with some of the teams that are winning, but they have to win, I think, 6 games to win it all. But along the way, they play that last game, and for every team but one, it's going to end in defeat because there can only be one champion, and somebody's going to walk out of the room disappointed. And so I'll just give you the ending of the story before we start today so you won't get to the end thinking Nehemiah is going to be this blockbuster, mind-boggling, victorious finish to the book. Listen, it is a downer, all right? It is filled with defeat. It's like the team that comes in last, not even that comes in second. But so we can get a full picture, let's just walk through the book real quickly. You might remember what's taking place. Nehemiah is in Persia. He's serving as cupbearer to the king and in Susa. And he gets word from Jerusalem about the condition of the city that he loves. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, if you mark your place there in chapter 13, turn back to chapter 1, look in verse 3 and 4. When the report came to Nehemiah in Susa, they said to me, verse 3 of chapter 1, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. He says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was brokenhearted about his city. You know what he did. He was so brokenhearted, he wanted to petition the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem to try to help remedy the situation. He was intimidated by the prospects of what might happen if he actually approached the king. But one day, the opportunity opened. He walked through it. He told the king of his desire and the need, and the king gave him permission, gave him protection, sent him back. He traveled the 800 miles from Susa back to Jerusalem. He saw the ruins of the city and the ruins of the gates and walls. It was worse than he thought. He was again brokenhearted. He petitioned God. He rallied the people. They joined hands together, and they did a great work. In fact, when you go from chapter 1 to chapter 6, after enduring a lot of hardship and trying to rebuild the wall, fighting off enemies, they actually succeeded. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, it says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. That is remarkable. I told you this, and I think sometimes when we read Scripture, we're so removed from the scene that we don't understand how God has made himself known in that. But in 52 days, even if you had a construction crew working on the walls with all expert builders, that would have been remarkable. But you, when you just have a ragtag band of people that have a unified heart trying to do a work like that, and you complete it in 52 days, it was so remarkable. When you read verse 16, you come to understand. And when all our enemies heard of it, the wall had been rebuilt in 52 days, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And so even the enemies around Jerusalem, the neighboring nations, saw what happened and were so amazed by it, they knew there had to be divine intervention. And that the God of the Israelites had worked mightily in the hearts of the people. The walls were rebuilt. And on the heels of that, we see God begin to spark something in the hearts of the people. Because at the end of the day, the Israelites that lived in the city knew their own history. They knew that they had been unfaithful in the past. And while the reason why Israel was in exile, it was God's discipline because of their own disappointing failures to be obedient to the call of God. But God never abandoned them even in exerting his discipline. He was showing his love for them. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 31, it says this, nevertheless, in your great mercies, You did not make an end of them, the disobedient people of Israel, or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, what we had seen is in chapter 8, the walls are built, the city is being rebuilt, but what really makes a city is not the bricks and mortar, it's the people, the hearts of the people. And in chapter 8, we see the revival of the Watergate as the priest Nehemiah stand before the people at their own request, open up the book of the law. The people were in all the book of the law. They were moved by the reading of the word of God. And as they read the word of God, they saw their own sin. They were brokenhearted before the Lord. And the leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah, said, this is not a day to weep and mourn. This is a day to rejoice. You've heard the word of God. You know the truth. You've repented of your sins. Now rejoice that God has spoken to your hearts. And we know what happened as a result of that. They continued repenting. They continued to pray. They sought the heart of God. And it led them by the end of chapter 9 to make a firm commitment before the Lord their God. In fact, in verse 38 it says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, our priests. And so the people were so moved by the voice of God speaking to them through the reading of God's word and the compassion that God had showed them that they wanted to obey the Lord. And they said, you know, we really want to do this. This is a desire of our heart. And so they wrote it down. They renewed the covenant by writing it down. There were four aspects to it. One, they wanted to obey God's word. They wanted to be fully obedient to the call of God on their life. And so they were marking that down as a principal commitment of their heart. Second, they wanted to not intermarry with those that did not worship the Lord God Almighty. And third, they wanted to keep the Sabbath and the sabbatical year that they had abandoned, and that was one of the reasons why they were in exile for the time that they were in exile. And then the last thing they said was, we will not neglect the house of our God. We're not going to do that. It made an emphatic statement. We will not do that. So in chapter 11 and chapter 12, we're making this rapid overview of the whole book. They repopulate the city. You remember that? They had to move out from their homelands surrounding the city back into the city. They dedicate the wall, and the people are committed to honoring the Lord. Nehemiah, meanwhile, has actually returned to Persia, to Susa, to serve the king. We don't know how long he was gone. We don't know exactly all the details of this part of the story, but what we do know is this. While he was gone, and we get to chapter 13, something changes. Nehemiah's governorship had ended, and he's back in Susa, but that doesn't mean that God had left the people or abandoned his commitment to them or his work in their life, but they had certainly begun to break their covenant with the Lord. The commitments that they began were beginning to unravel. And in fact, when you get to chapter 13, verse 4, you start seeing what is taking place in the hearts of the people. And just, we read from verse 4 down to verse 9, you'll hear some of the things that are taking place. It says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and he was related to Tobiah. Now let me explain, in case you forgot. Do you remember who Tobiah is? Remember hearing that name before? He was actually an enemy of God and the people of God rebuilding the walls. He was against it. He fought against it. And so now it's telling us, Eliashib, who is in charge of the chambers of the house of God, was also related to Tobiah. What did he do? Verse 5, he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So he took all the stuff that was supposed to be in those chambers, moved them out, took the enemy of the work of God, and moved him in. Keep on reading. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked to leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Verse 8, and I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. It's again, amazing to me when we read something like this. We read it so blandly. There's no way I can read this powerful enough for you to catch this scene. Just think about what's happening here. He comes back to Jerusalem. The enemy of the work, one of the enemies of the work, is now living in the chambers of the house of God. and the stuff that was in there reserved for the house of God has been removed. And he's like, what in the world are you doing? Became so enraged that he starts throwing the furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. My mind flashed back when I was 19 years old. I was a student pastor in Norcross, lived in an apartment by myself. And one night in the middle of the night, I hear all this racket outside, a little nervous about the situation. And the reason was because my next door neighbor, when I moved in, okay, you got to remember, I'm 19 years old, student pastor, I move in, and I'm moving my five possessions into the apartment, and he opens the door and says, hey, you moving in next door? I said, yes, sir. I introduced myself. He introduced himself. He said, just want to let you know, when the sun goes down, don't knock on my door. I said, what? He said, I shoot first, ask questions later. I was like, no problem. I won't ever knock on your door, you know? So when I hear all this racket, I'm a little nervous about just pulling back the curtain just to look out and see what's going on. But when I do, there's a guy in the back of a pickup truck standing in the parking lot, no shirt on, blue jeans on, no shoes on, and he's yelling. And I look, he's yelling at the apartment building across the way. There's a lady in the apartment building window. She's yelling back at him. I could not hear what they were saying. I didn't want to hear what they were saying. When I noticed that she was throwing his furniture out of the window, okay? So it's flying three floors down, hitting the ground and rolling on the ground. And I'm thinking, this is not a good scene. I painted that for you because that's kind of the scenes taking place here. Okay, Nehemiah is not happy. He is throwing Tobias' stuff out. And he is probably, at the same time, chewing Elisha out as well. In fact, verse 8 says, after he threw the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers and brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So we moved all that out, moved all the other stuff back in. Now, as he began to take the temperature of what was happening in the city, he became more and more enraged, and there were four indictments against the people. One, they allowed the enemy, Tobiah, to move into the temple storehouse. Second, they were neglecting the house of God. The very thing that they committed to do at the very end of their commitment in writing, we will not neglect the house of God, they were doing it. In fact, if you want to go back and read in chapter 10, verse 39, you'll see they made an emphatic statement, we will not neglect the house of God. They did that very thing. Third, they were not keeping the Sabbath as they had promised. And in chapter 10, verse 31, they said they would. Now we're in chapter 13. We don't know how many years we're removed from that situation, but we're not out of the life of Nehemiah even. In other words, the ink is not dry on the covenant, and they're already breaking the covenant that they made. It only had four parts, and they broke all four because the last thing they did, they were marrying outsiders that did not worship God. Now, the point of what was happening with the marriage thing is every nation had their own God, and you intermarry, you're compromising your commitment to the Lord God Almighty, the only God, the only true living Lord of life. And so they were breaking that as well. Now, I want you to note how bad this got. When he saw that, all that happening, Nehemiah got more and more angry. In chapter 13, verse 25, it says this, "And I confronted them and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair." Are you getting the strength of this? He is not happy with the people. We looked at the history of Israel. We saw that God was merciful and full of grace, that the people had continually been disobedient to God. God spoke His word. He moved in our hearts. We made a commitment to Him. We put it in writing. I went out of town for a little while. I come back and look what you're doing. And he is so enraged, he cannot even control his own anger. I mean, you've lost it when you're cursing them, beating them, and pulling out their hair. Wouldn't you say? Even if your name is Nehemiah. Now, it's not surprising that the people who vow to God that they will obey him, we find a little bit later failing to obey the Lord. In fact, even in the New Testament, we see that. The Apostle Paul made a confession of his own heart in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." It's repeated over and over again in the Bible. You remember the stories of the Old Testament. If you travel through the Israelite history, you see this obedience to God, then a failure to obey God. Then they suffer the consequences of their own sin and oppression by their enemies. They call to God for help. God is merciful and gracious and helps them, sets them right again with Him. They enjoy that for a season of time, and then what happens again? They fall right back into sin and disobedience. They suffer the consequences of their sin, oppressed by their enemies. And then they cry out to God for help, and then God rescues them again, and it happens over and over and over again. So in the Old Testament or the New, it's not surprising to read the same kind of story. But it's so disheartening to come to the end of the Old Testament. That's what we do when we come to Nehemiah 13. You say, well, it's not in my Old Testament. There's a lot of books behind it. But in history, Nehemiah is about 444 years before the New Testament. At the close of Nehemiah, Ezra about the same time, Malachi about the same time, it goes silent for 400 years. And then John the Baptist breaks the silence, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and announcing that Jesus has come into the world. So it's so sad. We're reading this story. We learned all these lessons over the time, and we get to chapter 13, and we think, man, this is kind of depressing. This whole thing's falling apart. We haven't gotten out of the book, and it's all coming unraveled, and even the prophet of God, the leader, the governor of the people, is struggling to keep his composure and provide leadership. One of the things we need to learn here is how to read the Bible, okay? This is why we cannot make the Bible about us. When you become the centerpiece of the story, then any lesson that we learn is only about our strength, our wisdom, our authority, our power. This story isn't about Nehemiah. It's about our great God and King. In fact, every book in the Bible is not about us. It's not about the author. It's not about the book, the title of the book. It's about the God of the book, God Himself. He's revealing things about Himself. And so when you think about it that way, the good news is this. This is not all there is in this book. In fact, it's not even all there is in the Old Testament. Before this story happens, God, through His prophets, made some pronouncements about what was to come. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, it's written, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I'll cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I'll give to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I'll be your God, and I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I'll summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you." A prophecy very similar is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That whole prophecy starts, "Behold, the days are coming." New covenant. Does that ring any bells? Any little alarms go off in your head? Jesus at the Passover meal with his disciples. They'd celebrated it time and time again, reflecting on God's rescue of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and how the death angel passed over their homes and set them free. And Jesus said, "I want you to see what this really means. This is really talking about me." And he told them, "This is the new covenant in my blood, the forgiveness of your sins." Now, when they read Jeremiah 31:31 and said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," the people in Jerusalem, when they saw this happening, probably thought, "This is the day." Like people in our day. When they look at the signs of the times, they start, "Man, Jesus is about to come. Jesus is going to come soon. He's going to come." When we ought to take to heart what Scripture says, that we don't know the hour or the day. We can't. We should live as if He could come at any moment, but we don't know the hour or the day. But we do know He's coming, and a better day's coming. Now we see when you make this story about God and not about Nehemiah, or not about us, when God becomes the centerpiece, then the story's not finished. Chapter 13 isn't the end. It's just revealing part of the story. It's telling part of the events of the day. It's reminding us that when we look at Scripture, we ought to see God in everything and see what God is doing in everything. And what Nehemiah is, Nehemiah in one sense was a savior for the people, but he wasn't the savior. You see, a new and better Nehemiah was coming. And his name is Jesus. In fact, when you look at the very end of this book, Nehemiah even reveals that about himself. If you look down at the end, in verse 30 and 31, Nehemiah confesses, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided the wood for the offering at appointed times and for the first fruits." In other words, he said, I did everything I could to clean up this mess that was going on in Jerusalem. And then he prayed. This is how the book begins. This is how the book ends, with prayer. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Now, first time you read that, you may think Nehemiah is saying, God, you look at all the bad things that people are doing, you remember them for the bad. But I've done all these good things, remember me for good. That's not what he said. In fact, the more I read it, the more I listen to it, I just think Nehemiah was a lot more spiritually sensitive to himself and to the work of God in his life than to make that kind of claim that he was all good. Remember, he had just beat people up, cursed at them, and pulled out their hair. So I think he knew his own frailties. And he was calling on the mercy and grace of God. Remember me for good, for my good. Let your grace be for my good in this situation. Now, as you walk through this, my mind had to move forward a little bit, because Nehemiah is a type of Christ, but the Christ was yet to come, the Messiah. Nehemiah provided help. Jesus provided hope. Nehemiah helped them for the moment. Jesus provides hope forever. Let's think about it. Let's just fast forward a little bit, 400 years. Jesus is in the temple, Son of God. And what are the righteous people doing? What are the Jews doing? They're doing the same thing they were doing in Nehemiah's day. They were buying and selling, abusing the temple courts. What did Jesus do? He got mad. He was turning over the money changers' tables and said, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." They're doing the same frail, weak, sinful things over and over again. So it's not a surprise when we get to Romans chapter 7, verse 15, and Paul says, listen, the very things I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. We're all weak like that. We don't just need help for the moment. We need real hope. I started thinking about that whole idea. And again, let's fast forward to John chapter 10. Jesus is in the temple again. It's the Feast of Dedication. It's wintertime. And you read the opening words in verse 22. It says, at the time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. It wouldn't have been great to be there. In the day of the temple, same temple, Jesus is there. It's winter. He's walking through the feast. There he is, the Son of God, God in the flesh. So the Jews gather around him, and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Christ meant Messiah, the anointed one, the one that they expected, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the Savior, God's anointed one. Jesus responded to them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He says, everything that I do, everything I say, bear witness about who I am. You've seen it. You've heard it. You've watched it. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Now listen to this last little exchange. They're all through John. They're the great I am statements of Jesus. And this is one of them. He said to them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, he's in the temple. He's with the religious people, the Jews. They're there celebrating the feast. They're asking him questions. They're still not believing. They're still convinced the same thing that the people in the day of Nehemiah were convinced of. We just need to be better. Let's make another commitment. Let's write it down. That our goodness, our good work, it's going to save us. Our effort's going to change us. It's going to make everything right. We're going to get good enough for God to love us again. And here we are. 400 years later, Jesus still has to cleanse the temple. They're still being disobedient. He speaks of who he is, and they still don't believe. He does incredible miracles, and they're amazed, and they question everything and don't believe. And he said, in the simplest of terms, he told us what the answer was. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. You see, the end of the story of Nehemiah is not in chapter 13. God wasn't finished working. The crowning day of his work and the crowning expression of his love came in the person of Jesus. After Nehemiah ends and the Israelite history ends for us, 400 years of silence, and then we have the New Testament and John the Baptist appears on the scene. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people are listening. They're being baptized, a baptism of repentance, waiting for what is to come. And John sees Jesus. And what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And now Jesus, the Lamb of God, says, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I know them. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. See, that's the good news. That's the good news. We fast-forwarded in time a lot of years since Jesus walked on this earth, but people are still the same. I mean, we can point fingers at the Israelites in Nehemiah's day or the Jews in Jesus' day, but the truth is, there's a lot of fingers pointing at us, because how many times have we said, oh God, I'm in such bad shape, bad. If you will get me through this, I'll never miss church again. I know, I'm preaching to the people who aren't here today, okay? So hopefully they're watching. God, if you just get me through this, I'll never start another day without prayer. I won't make another decision without consulting your word and doing exactly what you've called me to do. And what do? We end up breaking those one after the other, failing miserably because we can't save ourselves. That's why God's love is so amazing. He knows everything about each one of us and loves us still. And he is merciful and gracious. And when we come to him, he gives us eternal life. And we won't ever perish. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. So listen, here's the point. Yeah, it's disappointing to get to chapter 13 and they blow everything. But it's predictable, isn't it? That's what we do. We're people. But God loves sinners. And that's why when Jesus came, he died on the cross. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for ours. He took our place. He became our substitute. He paid our sin debt in full. Buried in a tomb, rose the third day, defeated death, hell, and the grave, and offers us eternal life in his name as a gift. we can't ever get good enough to gain His approval. But if we'll run to Him just as we are, He will give us eternal life, and we will never perish. He'll put a new spirit in us. He'll give us a new heart. He'll forgive us of our sins. We will never be alone in this life again. He'll never forsake us because we're His family. So, well, listen, what I tell you today is, listen, instead of trying to get your life in order so that God will love you, and trying to make up for all the mistakes of the past so that you can gain God's affection, know this: God already loves you. And just as you are, run to Him, and you'll find His arms wide open and His love strong enough to save.